Let's start with God's word. This is Romans 8, 29 to 30, I'll start with. So let's read Romans 8, 29 to 30, and then Ephesians 2, and then 1 Timothy 1. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for your love for us. We're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful that we have learned and been reminded that you have revealed yourself as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. We thank you. You're the creator of all. You're the one who governs and guards our lives. You're the one who has condescended to make a covenant with mankind and to give your great Son as the wonderful culmination and consummation and good news of the covenant of grace. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our mediator, that you are one person with two natures, that you're the only redeemer of God's elect. You're the only mediator between God and man. We thank you that you're full of the Holy Spirit and that you pour out your Spirit upon your people. We give you thanks for all the many things you do, and we ask that we would have thankful, grateful hearts today and especially throughout this next week as we take time along with really many in our North American culture to thank you. And we pray as a church, we'd especially be grateful and thankful at all times. And we're thankful particularly today that little Teddy Clifford has come home, and we're grateful for the way that you're watching over those boys. We pray that you continue your work in both Teddy and Tommy, and we're grateful. Father, we ask now that you would give us enlightenment and understanding to hear your word, to receive it, to know you through it, and we know that if your Spirit does not work, then we will not change. And so we pray in Jesus' name, and all the church said, amen. All right, today the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 9 and 10, on free will and effectual calling, or as I've summarized it, sovereign grace and free will. Let's read from Romans 8, beginning in verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Notice that, beloved. Those he predestined before the foundation of the world, he also in time called. And those he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What we're learning here, beloved, is the importance of seeing that the root of our salvation is in God's good pleasure, or is in his predestination, or his electing mercies before the foundation of the world. You notice that this predestination then flows out into time, as we've learned, as we are learning, that the ultimate goal of predestination and election is to be made in the image of his Son, that that God would have heirs that look like Jesus Christ. And verse 30 reminds us that those whom he predestined from before the foundation of the world, he called in time. And that's what we're talking about when we use the phrase effectual calling, as we are today, is that he called. And then those he called, he justified and brought them to full perfection and completion, as he also justified them. Now, turning to Ephesians 2, beloved, a wonderful passage about God's sovereign grace in our lives for sinners, dead in sins and trespasses. In Ephesians 2, let's read verses 1 through 5 together. The Apostle Paul says to the church at Ephesus and to us today, you, y'all, and y'all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you all once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Notice that, beloved, children of wrath. That is, we were born in Adam, as we've learned in chapter 6, and under God's wrath and condemnation, as we learn in John 3, 17, John 3, 36, John 3, 18. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But here's the good news. God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. by grace you have been saved. So for Paul to say that you're saved by grace means just this, that God's rich mercy is demonstrated in His love for us, in that while we're dead and unable to do any good, unable to choose God or choose anything that would glorify God, God makes us alive with Christ. And that's what it means to say you're saved by grace. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. I think I meant 2 Timothy in my notes. Yes, I believe it's 2 Timothy. Yes, 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. 2 Timothy 1, 9 through 10. We're taught, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace. So let me stop for a second. You notice the purpose and grace, that purpose, again, we know from Paul's other writings, we know from larger scripture, that purpose and plan, again, is conformity to Christ, and it's rooted in predestination. It's rooted in God's electing mercies. So His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So even before the foundation of the world, there were a people given to Jesus Christ, as we looked at in chapter 8. That's very clear biblical teaching, beloved. Verse 10, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the importance here is just reiterating God's purpose and grace, and of course, that He gave us in Christ Jesus. Our union with Christ, though it's realized in space and time, in the act of our effectual calling, we're still, in a sense, before our conversion in history, we're still, in a sense, united to Jesus Christ from even before the foundation of the world, because we are God's result of God's electing mercies, whereby He gives a gift to His Son. And that's what's being emphasized here. Okay. So that's the, let's turn in our Westminster Confession of Faith to chapter 9. And we're going to look at of free will and of chapter 10, effectual calling. And it's interesting that some are surprised that the Westminster Divines have an entire chapter on free will. But it's most helpful. I think one of the major discussions in the history of the church has always been on sovereign grace and free will. You know, if God is completely sovereign and gracious in our salvation, doesn't that make man a puppet? Doesn't that make man, doesn't that rob him of his choices and his free will? And it's important, I think, to remember that the Westminster Divines are building on the foundation laid by the Scriptures, and of course, that were very helpfully interpreted by the great Augustine in the 5th century, the great Augustine. And Augustine spent a lot of his labors and his time teaching on the importance of understanding both sovereign grace and free will, that we want to emphasize both. And so the Westminster Divines, the reason they have a chapter 9 is because they know this is a historical debate. They know there's been a lot of misunderstanding. They know that those who emphasize God's sovereign grace have often been mischaracterized as those who would deny free will, okay? And that's never the case. That's not the case at all right? And so that's why there's a whole chapter on free will. But it's helpful to go back to Augustine and remember his writings and what he said very helpfully that really will help clarify some of your ongoing discussions that you have with friends now. You know, you're going to have a tendency many times to discuss and you'll be perhaps leaning towards sovereign grace and helping people to see the sovereign grace and mercy of God, as you should. Others will be saying, well, what about free will? But what about free will? What about free will? Well, I think you can, this class will be very practical in helping you to think through that for yourself and with others. But I think Augustine's quote is a good place to start. And what he said is, when sovereign grace is defended, notice this alliteration in this translation, when sovereign grace is defended, we are thought to destroy free will. All right, so when sovereign grace is defended, we are thought to destroy free will. And when free will is acknowledged, we're thought to destroy sovereign grace. All right. The divines, the Westminster divines, the Westminster pastors want to show us that both are taught in Scripture. Man is not a puppet. Man does what man wants to do most. Man chooses what man chooses and desires most, with qualifications that we'll look at in a moment. But man cannot ever, will not, refuses to ever choose God or do something for the glory of God in his fallen estate. And thus the reason why we need sovereign grace. So there's no robbing of free will. And so this is what in chapter 9, section 1, and I'll address the class in a moment on journal, but let me just read a couple of, let me just read the first statement. It's a statement that the divines want to give in the abstract. And abstract just means they're wanting to make just a broad statement about God's creation and about humanity as we understand humanity in general. Okay, so think of this first part as kind of a statement in the abstract that then they're going to, in the next four sections, qualify. Okay, everybody clear on that one? Okay, so they're going to make an abstract, broad brush statement that we want to understand and hear, and then they're going to qualify it, okay? They're going to unpack it. They're going to nuance it, all right? They're going to set boundaries around it. Of free will. God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. So man, as an image bearer, man as created by God, is that which, according to natural liberty, God has endued man with that natural liberty. It's never forced. God never coerces someone's will to do something. You can never say, for instance, that I'm evil and my destiny is the way it is just because of fate, or because the gods were against me, or I was born under a bad moon. You can't say that the devil made me do it. You just can't. As James 1 says very clearly in verse 14, that we sin because we want to when we're lured and dragged away by our desires. We want to talk a lot about desire when we talk about free will, because we're talking about what do we desire the most at any given moment. That's what we're going to choose. You're here today in this class ultimately because you chose to be here, not because you were coerced. Now, there may have been consequences if you didn't attend, and those consequences meant enough to you that made you appear, but you chose to be here because you didn't want those consequences. But you freely chose to be here, or you wouldn't be sitting here right now. You wouldn't be listening to my voice. You chose to be here freely. Now, there may have been circumstances that enhanced that experience, okay, for you. But at the end of the day, you decided in your head, you know what? It's better for me to attend than not attend. And so this first statement is that there's nothing in it that God has put into man that makes him a puppet, that forces him, that there's some kind of fate, being born under a bad moon, that there's some kind of... they're just evil, okay? Now, saying that, you know, philosophers will often say, and this is what they're addressing, that there's good people in the world and there's bad people. What they're saying is, no, 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 no. No one, no one, by any absolute necessity of nature, is determined to good or evil. All right, so again, a basic abstract statement, and then they're going to unpack what that means, okay? So a basic abstract statement, a general statement, a very important statement, isn't it? Because they're wanting to say, along with Augustine, along with the Bible, that God does in no way, all right, coerces or forces man's will. The devil did not make us do it. We freely did whatever we did that caused us to blame the devil. All right, so let's go to section 2 now. Man, in his estate of innocency, had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet mutably, so that he might fall from it. Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that man was made upright, but he has followed his own inclinations. Genesis 1:26 says that man is made in God's image, We know that man was put on probation in the garden in Genesis 2, 16 to 17. So there was, he had the freedom to choose that which was good and godly, and he had the freedom to choose that which was evil and rebellious. And so man in the estate of innocence, he had freedom. He had power to will and to do that which was good and pleasing, yet mutably. That is, yet with the possibility, potential to change, to fall from that estate. And he did. And that's what we learned in chapter 6. So we won't go back there again. But just to remind you that there are four states that we want to remember. And beloved class, I want you to remember this fourfold estate of man. The great Puritan in the 17th century, Thomas Boston, wrote a classic book called Man in His Fourfold State. And you may be aware of this book. If you're not, it's one of the classics and you want to make yourself aware of it. But in essentially, it's chapter 9 of the Westminster Confession, all right, that he wrote out and unpacked biblically and exegetically for some 500 or so pages. So when we think of man, we want to think of him as in his fourfold estate when we think of free will, all right? So in other words, what we're saying here is section 1 tells us God does not force us to be good or evil, all right? God does not force us. He's given us a natural liberty. He's endued us with natural liberty. That's the broad statement. Now we're going to get some specifics. You have to make four qualifications at least about that. That's what we're being taught. So man in his fourfold state. First is the estate of innocence. I think that's right, right? All right? Anyway, it's not incense, it's innocence. Okay, is that right? I don't know. Are they both C's? Oh, that's where we go wrong here. All right. Oh, there you go. It shows you how little innocence I have. All right, I'm not up on the spelling. All right, innocence is just the estate of man in paradise. So in paradise, yes, indeed, man was able to freely choose the good as well as the evil. Man chose the evil. In this state of innocence, man had the ability, or man was placed in the position in God's probation under God's good choice and guidance to be on probation and to have the potential of falling away from that estate of innocence. And he did so, as you remember, in chapter 6, as our federal head, or the federal head of the human race, the one who was chosen by God to represent the whole human race. So the state of innocency or paradise is what 9:2 is wanting to remind us of. We emphasize free will, and then we make a clarification. You know, there is only one time when man in his fourfold estate could actually do the good and the evil subject to change. There was a time at creation. Section 3, let's read this. Man, by his fall into an estate of sin. So this next estate is the estate of sin. We'll call this estate in Adam. And that's consistent with chapter 6, isn't it? That we're all affected by Adam's sin. Psalm 51, that we're conceived in sin, we're born under the wrath of God. John 3:18, John 3:36. Man, by his fall into an estate of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to do any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. A lot is being taught there. We will go with Romans 5:6 first. It tells us that while we were still weak in sin, without any strength to choose God in this estate of sin. Romans 8:7 reminds us that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. It cannot. And those in the flesh, which is Paul's way of saying in Adam, those in the flesh, those in sin, cannot please God. That's Romans 8:8. We have Romans 3:10 and 12, that no one does the good, no, not one. We have Ephesians 2:1-5, we just read that we're dead in trespasses and sins, and it's only by God's sovereign grace and mercy that he makes us alive. John 6 is most important because we have our Lord Jesus you'll turn there to John 6, our Lord Jesus very clearly teaches us the results of this estate of sin we're in. In John 6, 44, our Lord says, "No one can come to me, absolutely no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." All right, again, Ephesians 2 is mentioned. 1 Corinthians 2, 14 is that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. So the natural man has no desire, no interest in the things of God. And there's another. And then Titus 3, Titus 3 is worth reading to emphasize what they mean about no one can convert himself and no one can prepare himself for conversion, though I will make a point about that in a moment, a clarification. In chapter Titus 3, 3 through 5, beloved, it says, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures." That "slaves to various passions and pleasures" just means that we freely chose to live ungodly lives. That we weren't coerced to do it, we just wanted to. We wanted to, we say with Augustine, "Make me pure, make me chaste, but not yet. Give me a couple more hours of sin." That's what is being taught there. Is it that we use our free will as slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating one another. But here's the good news. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. We're always wanting to emphasize God's mercy, class, always emphasizing God's mercy, not our works. And so the divine say at the end of this section 3, in the estate of sin, in the estate of Adam, we're not able by our own strength to convert ourselves. We can't, through good works or cooperation with grace, be saved. It's impossible. If God were to look down the corridors of time and see who would choose Him, He would see nothing but dead, spiritually dead people who hated Him. So it's not that He looks down the corridor of time and finds those who are worthy of His grace, or those who, here's one who will cooperate with my grace. Not a soul. Read again Romans 3 and how it highlights Psalm 14, Psalm 51, Psalm 53. It's that man cannot do or will anything that glorifies God. He can take an old woman across the street. He can work hard all his life to provide for his family, but it's all ultimately self-motivated. He works all his life to provide for his family is because he would rather have that kind of reputation of himself and a legacy of some sort than to be a bum. All right? But he does not do it for the glory of God. And if we're created to glorify God, if that's our main purpose in the world and our purpose of our creation, and it is, then anything less than that is not good in God's eyes. Though it's good in a, maybe a horizontal way. You know, if I bring you something, even if it's self-motivated, it helps you. And that you can see even as a gift from God. But there's no salvation merit in it. There's no merit in it. There's nothing that I'm doing in my sinful state to glorify God as an end or as a goal or as a purpose for my life. Men are bent in on themselves. Remember, Augustine, again, is very helpful here. There's only two kinds of people in the world. Those in Adam and in sin are those in Christ and freed from sin. And those in Adam are part of the city of man, and they are characterized by love of self. And those in the city of God, by God's grace, are characterized by love of God, or at least learning the love of God. All right. So notice, he cannot convert himself, he can't prepare himself there too. Now, let me make a qualification. The Puritans, which the divines are a part of this group, the Puritans, at their most faithful, were very big advocates of preparation for salvation. So what do they mean by here when they say no preparation? All right. What they're saying is there's no preparation of works being done. What they mean when they say preparation, they mean get yourself under the preaching of the Word. Find somebody who'll pray for you if you're in an unconverted state. If you don't love God and you realize how wicked you are, get yourself under some solid preaching. You need to hear the gospel. Don't stay in the darkness. Do everything in your power to get out of the darkness. They're not in any way saying that saving knowledge, but they're saying that, hey, God uses means. We're going to learn about that more in chapter 10. But God uses means, and if he uses means, and his primary means is the word, get under preaching. Listen to preaching. Do whatever you can do and stop making excuses that you may not be the elect. You won't know it if you don't get under the operations and power of the Spirit through his word. You'll never find out. So that's what they mean by preparation, beloved. But here they're saying you can't prepare yourself by doing good works or cooperating with God's grace in order to achieve salvation. That's what they're saying. All right, section 4. When God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace. So this third state is grace. And this is in Christ. In Christ. We'll call this in Christ, contrasted to in Adam. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he frees him from his natural bondage unto sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do. Notice that enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruption, he does not perfectly nor only will that which is good, but does also will that which is evil. All right, so in this estate of grace, all right, is the estate of regeneration. It's the state of being in Christ. It's being a believer. And in this estate, they're giving us a few scriptures. First, John 8, that when the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. Free to do what? Free to choose God's glory, free to choose the mediator of God's elect, freely to choose the Savior of the world as your own. Choose you this day whom you will serve. In the estate of grace, you're freely able to choose the good and to avoid the evil. At the same time, in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. These are those who are in the estate of grace. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So what God does in his powerful graciousness, in his mercy, in making us alive, that we'll look at more fully in chapter 10, is he's making us willing and able to believe. So again, to emphasize, and by his grace alone enables him freely to will and to do that which is spiritually good. Now, at the same time, Galatians 5:17 says that there is a conflict, a great conflict between the flesh and the spirit. Paul says himself, as great of a saint he was, he says in Romans 7:15, what I want to do, the good, I do not do. What I don't want to do, the evil, I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body, this body of death? That's how he describes it. So he's struggling. He says, when I want to do good, evil lies close at hand. So why does he end with, where's my hope? He says, who will save me from this body of death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So what Paul sees is, though he struggles in the estate of grace, in Romans 7:15 through 25 through 24, somewhere in there, grace in Christ, what he's hoping for is glory, or heaven as we call it, more particularly the new heavens and new earth, the new creation. So the state of glory, who will save me from this body of death? In an ultimate way, Christ. And so that's section 5, the will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone in the state of glory only. And one of the passages they use is Jude, where it says in Jude 24 and 25, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that is stumbling away from grace, that you've received, stumbling away from Christ and committing apostasy by rejecting God, rebelling against God. He said, now to him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, be majesty, be dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So what do we want to do? This is more of a kind of philosophical chapter. What do we want to understand? Well, we want to understand that in the Bible, it teaches that God has endued the will of man with that natural liberty that's neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. All right? The fates don't make you evil. The devil doesn't make you do it. And you're not born under a bad sign. It's not being born under a bad sign that makes you an evil person. However, having said that, they make four qualifications. And this is how you want to present it. You want to present it emphasizing the importance of free will, that God does not make man puppets. They freely choose what they want and what they desire most. But we're going to see a different kind of man, if you will, or a different kind of will or free will in four estates. In the first estate, you're going to see man in Adam in a unique, once a state that has already passed. Man, a unique estate is what I'm trying, that was the word I'm looking for. And in that innocence, there was ability to choose good and evil, and ability to choose good that he could change or fall, and he did, we did in him. And then sin in Adam makes us, we do good things horizontally, but vertically we will do nothing for God in his glory, which is our purpose, the purpose of our existence, the purpose for our creation. In the state of grace, we're in Christ, and so we struggle. The flesh wars against the spirit. And what we want to do now in the doing of good, we don't always do it. We actually choose what is wrong, and that's why we have a Savior, beloved, that we can always go to and ask forgiveness. And in this fourth estate, glory, this is what we await for. This is when we will no longer be able to sin anymore. No longer. No, free and saved to sin no more. Isn't that wonderful? And so in the state of glory, we'll be made perfectly and immutably. Now, immutably, what does that mean? It means we'll never change back. This was a once and for all unique estate. And so once we get to glory, there'll be no more probations, no more tests on the human race. We'll be immutably able to choose God and the good, and we will it. We will will that for all eternity, okay? And that's the importance of free will. So again, notice there how they framed the way to look at this. They make a broad abstract statement that if you're discussing with other people who tend to emphasize free will, they're going to necessarily have to undermine sovereign grace. And if you're emphasizing sovereign grace, you're not denying, and you definitely don't want to destroy free will. So the way you can go about the discussion is right here in chapter 9. It will help you to make a statement out front and then to make four qualifications in the fourfold estate of man. And every one of those estates, is biblically qualified, is biblically supported, as we just saw. So let's go to chapter 10 now on effectual calling. The reason I put effectual calling here, of course, is because when our wills are in the estate of sin, are made free from our slavery to ourselves, our own desires, to sins, what do we then choose? Well, we see the glory of God in Christ. We hear of His great promises. We hear of His grace, and we want that more than anything in the world, and we choose it freely. And that's what the Spirit does, is constantly throughout the Christian life helping us to choose that which is good and godly for God's glory. So when we pray, beloved, when you desire to do anything good in Christ, you are praying according to the power of the Spirit. The Spirit, whenever you pray, Lord, help me to glorify you in this, that's from the Spirit. That's not your natural inclination as a sinful person. It's because of the Spirit's power in your life. And when you say, Lord, I want this to bring glory to you. I want it to bring good to the church. You know, that's a spiritual prayer. That's a Holy Spirit prayer. When you say, I want to do the good, I hate the evil I keep on doing, then you're saying that in the power of the Holy Spirit. All those are prayers that we pray only because the Holy Spirit has initiated the work of salvation in our lives. Now, class, what I'd like you to do is we're going to have in chapter 10, I want you to have the numbers 3 through 5 that I'll ask you in a few moments after I read. But in numbers 3 through 5 on your outline, we're dealing with chapter 10. I ask you, number 3, read chapter 10, sections 1 through 4, and define effectual calling in your own words. And so that'll be the first question I ask. The second question is, how does God decide who he will effectually call to himself? I'll just ask that one. And number 5, what is the difference between the general call of salvation to mankind and the specific effectual call of God to his elect? So what's the difference or distinction between the general call of salvation to all mankind and the specific effectual call of God to his elect? All right, you ready? Let's jump into chapter 10. And in a moment, beloved, I'll stop and I'll ask questions to respond, okay? In effectual calling, chapter 10, section 1, all those whom God has predestinated unto life. So we know that God has predestined a people unto life in Christ from before the foundation of the world. That's been taught very clearly and biblically from the very beginning, right? So there's no disputing that comment. And those only he is pleased. And there again, the divines want to emphasize God's good pleasure. So he is predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call. By his word and spirit, out of that state of sin and death, in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. So let's look at it like this, okay? Using this man in his fourfold estate, this is another reason why we do this class, these classes together, or these chapters together, is you want to see that, again, rooted in our salvation, or if you were to trace the thread back in history, back before time, the thread of our salvation, we'd find an electing, gracious God who is giving us to, as a people, to Christ, his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, okay? And so what the chapter 10, section 1 begins with is that in an appointed and accepted time, that is, in real time and space, in history, someone's converted, as we'd put it. Someone is born again, as Jesus our Lord said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. There's a time when we're born again. There's a time when we're made alive. So at the appointed and accepted time, it's God's pleasure to effectually call by his word and spirit. Notice, by his word and spirit. That's why I said earlier that it's so important to not just evangelize your friends, but get them under faithful preaching. They need to hear the reading of the word. They need to hear the preaching of the word. They need to hear the gospel. It's not just an evangelistic endeavor. It's getting them into worship where the Spirit is present in a special way. It's where the Spirit is at work powerfully in a special way. That's why covenant children have such privileges of being brought up in the visible church under the powers of the age to come. When Jesus is speaking, they're hearing in a way that the rest of the world are not. They're hearing the powerful, risen, ascended Christ speak through the Word. By the power of the Spirit. That's why you want a word and spirit. He calls them word of spirit. And then notice this, out of the estate of sin, you see that? In which they are by nature to grace and salvation. So this is what effectual calling is how God in space and time begins applying the work of the Redeemer. You remember our three A's that we've learned from the very beginning? God authors, God the Father authors, God the Son accomplishes. And what's the third one? God the Spirit applies. So this is just the application of redemption that we're talking about here. We're talking about how the Spirit applies the work of Christ. So here's how he applies it. He calls some that he's chosen out of this estate of sin into an estate of grace, to an estate of grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Now, listen to how they go on to put it, and this is most important to emphasize. What does the Spirit do then in the application of redemption? You ready? There's several things. And you can underline them if you're looking at your book. It's sometimes helpful to underline. Enlightening their minds spiritually. Making them see spiritual things and receive and understand spiritual things from the Bible. that the natural man cannot see or understand, as 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 14 teaches. All right? You see that? All right, so enlightening their minds, then taking away the heart of stone, that is our heart naturally in Adam, a heart that refuses to love and honor God, that take away the heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, giving a new life to the will, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ. You ready? And here it is. Very important emphasis. Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. So here's where we have it. Effectual calling. You want to memorize this for yourself. And beloved, listen, when we get to chapter 18 on assurance, you will be reminded of this. But let me tell you, this right here is not only helpful to understand theologically, it's very practical and pastoral. Sometimes you don't know if you're one of the elect. Sometimes you don't know if you're saved. You have doubts. You don't go back to some conversion experience to determine that. You go back to before the foundation of the world, to the mercies of God in Christ. So let me encourage you to look at it this way. You ready? You go back to predestination. I'm just highlighting. You go back to the way that in time, the Spirit and the Word in time, in space, began to mean something to you. You realize you were hearing the voice of Jesus Christ and the way of salvation was only through Him. There was an enlightenment to some degree. There was an enlightenment. You saw the light, literally. You were able to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to some degree. You were given a new heart, or you were born again, as Jesus says. Given a new heart or born again. And then you had a renewed will, and you were made most freely. You were being made willing by His grace. And so it's important to understand where you are in Christ by going back to the time of before the foundation of the world and seeing God's mercies in Christ for sinners. And then, based on your relationship right now to the Spirit and the Word. In other words, are you seeking to follow God through His Word? Then you're a recipient of the Spirit. Are you seeing in His Word the very voice of Christ? Then you are one who has been enlightened. Are you loving these things to some degree? Then you have a new heart. And do you want to do these things? You have a renewed will. You see, do you understand them to some degree as being for you? When you say Christ died for sinners, do you say, yes, I know that's for me? When you have a new heart, does that make you want to love God and others? That's how you know you're saved. Then do you want to live for God and others? That's how you know you have a renewed will. And so that can help you to have assurance of faith in Christ, that you are now most freely and you've been made willing by His grace to serve God. Now, again, remember, beloved, in the estate of grace, there is the flesh and the spirit. There's a warring going on. So there are going to be good days and bad days. There's going to be good moments and bad moments. That's why Christ always stands ready to forgive our sins. But the point is to ask you this. Not is your faith your parents' faith, or your faith the faith of your political party, or your faith of your culture, or your faith of your region. Is your faith a saving faith that has been enlightened, that understands to some degree the Spirit and the Word, that the Word is Spirit-wrought, inspired, given by God to teach you, to save you, to help you, to correct you? And if you have some enlightenment in that truth, that's the work of the Spirit. If you have a new heart that desires it, that you say with David, Lord, I don't do it, but I desire to be godly. I desire to be Christ-like. You've got a new heart. And do you want to do His will today? Do you want to, though you know you'll stumble? That's a renewed will. But if you don't have that, don't damn yourself by looking to some place in time where you just merely made a profession of faith. Do not damn yourself with such nonsense. Don't you know Nicodemus, at the time he met Christ, would have said he had made a profession of faith? He was a teacher of Israel. Jesus says, many will say to me on judgment day, I was preaching in the power of your spirit. I cast out demons. I was an exorcist. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Do not rely on some moment in time where you felt some deep thing for Jesus, if you don't feel it now. Rather, understand that your relationship to God is by the Spirit through the Word. And what He tells you in the Word, what He teaches you in the Word, that's the very voice of God. And if you understand that to some degree, and you love it to some degree, and you want to do it to some degree, then you can rejoice because you have a salvation that's in Christ. And you've most freely come to Him by His grace. Section 2, this effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he's thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. So in other words, it's like the best illustration of Ephesians 2, beloved, I think, is found in the Gospel of John with Lazarus. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. He'd been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Before Jesus came in His power and grace and called him out of that estate, he was dead and he was smelly. Remember? Remember? King James, he stinketh. He smelled. He was corrupting. He was already undergoing a sentence of death and corruption. When Jesus came, He said, Lazarus, come out! Lazarus could not have said, I don't think so. I want to stay dead. Lazarus would have no ability before Jesus came and commanded him to have gotten up in his state of corruption and death and to have followed Jesus Christ. He was dead. He wasn't just sick, he was dead. And so I think a very helpful illustration of effectual calling is when Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come out. Lazarus receives the power of God through the Word by the Spirit that irresistibly raises him from the dead, and he comes and follows Christ. That's a wonderful picture of all of us. We're dead in trespasses and sins in the estate of Adam. Though initially we were given free will, our will is in bondage to sin now. And so if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And so notice at the end of this section 2, he is thereby enabled to answer the call. Lazarus was enabled to get up, to change himself, to dress himself, and to follow Jesus. And he freely embraced the power of God in Christ. He freely wanted. There was no forcing of his will. He was in a state that he couldn't help himself. And beloved, if you're in a state today and you can't help yourself and you know it, you know it. You know you're dead in trespasses and sins. You don't care anything about what I'm saying. You don't care anything about the Bible. You don't love God. And you know it. You just know it. And you're afraid to say anything about it? Okay. Go to Christ and say, Lord, in myself, in my own sins, I hate you. I don't choose you. I don't want to obey you. Would you change my thinking by your Spirit and Word? Would you, with a powerful word, change my heart? Will you renew my will so that my affections are not toward myself and to what I just want in life, but my affections would be cast in the direction of Jesus Christ and to see Him as lovely, to see Him as glorious, and to see Him as a Savior for sinners like me. Even if you're hearing it now and the Spirit is at work, you may be, by God's grace, through some of the reading of the Word, you may be being enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered in Christ. If you are, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. There's no other name under heaven given by which men must be saved but Jesus Christ. And so embrace it. Answer the call. Embrace it. And you'll embrace Christ and His grace. Section 3. And just want to go ahead and read the last two sections, and then I'll take the questions, okay? We just have a lot, and I want to make sure we get through these two chapters. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when, where, and how He pleases. You know, that's working of the Spirit, when, where, and how He pleases, beloved. Remember, that's just John 3, where Jesus says that the sovereign Spirit is like the wind that we behold through the trees. He goes where He decides to go in His almighty power to save. And so also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. So the normal way of salvation is the Spirit works through the Word. But guess what? The Spirit will also uniquely, extraordinarily work without the Word. Oh, this should bring you comfort. Because many of us, many of you have lost children. You know, you can think about, especially in the 17th century, how many children were lost. That was a normal pastoral prayer from the pulpit, was praying for families that had lost several children just that week in town. And sometimes we read this as all infants dying in infancy. See, the modifier is elect. Elect infants. That's why we can entrust the souls of our children, some we've never even met, to the gracious, sovereign kindness of our Heavenly Father in Christ. And we don't have to worry that they didn't hear the Word. The Spirit works when, where, and how He pleases. And for those who are mentally handicapped, you know, who have special needs, and they can't hear and understand, and we have had beloved, gifted people like that in our churches, in our homes. Cruel it is to say that one must cooperate by faith to achieve salvation and mentally challenged people who've never heard of faith. How good. And all elect infants and all elect persons who are incapable of the Spirit of work. One of my favorite prayers for pregnant women is that the Spirit would work even while the child's in the womb, and that there would be regeneration. Just under the association of the powers of the age to come in a worship service, or when that mother takes the bread and the wine, that becomes part of the fashioning and forming of that child. They've tasted of the powers of the age to come before they even come out of the womb. They're special. Part of the fabric of their very bodies and beings is the Lord's Supper. Their mothers have partaken. That's a privilege, covenant children, and do not deny yourself that privilege. You've tasted the powers of the age to come, even if you haven't, by faith, received Christ. But it is possible that even in the womb, those who are exposed to God's special grace by the Spirit are regenerated. Can they be saved in baptism? Yes, they can. It's not the ordinary way of salvation. The ordinary way of salvation is through preaching, through Spirit and Word. Can it happen? Absolutely, because the Spirit moves where He wants to move. If He wants to move in baptism, He can move in baptism. Let's read section 4, and then we'll take our final questions. Others not elected, and this is important, beloved. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, and they may have some common operations of the Spirit. That is, they may know how to preach. They may know how to teach the Bible. They may have a lot of biblical knowledge. They may go to worship more than you do. But if they're not the elect, even if they've received common operation of the Spirit, yet they never truly come unto Christ, and they cannot be saved. So if someone doesn't come unto Christ, someone refuses Christ, someone is just outwardly a professor and not a possessor of Christ in His Spirit. And then he goes on. Then they go on to say, much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they do profess. So we think of our Islamic friends, for instance. Sometimes they put us to shame in their good works. Sometimes Islamic people know their religious texts better than we do. Sometimes Islamic people, Muslims, will outdo us in their good deeds and in their works of kindness. But no matter, they can be moral, they can be self-controlled. But no matter how diligent they are to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the laws of that religion they too profess, they cannot be saved except through Jesus Christ, except through Jesus Christ. And so they end with, and to a certain maintain that they may is very pernicious and to be detested. See, this is the kind of thing is one of my favorite bands is U2. And U2 often makes in a plea for unity. They try to show the world that we're all of Abraham's seed. And so Christians and Jews and Muslims gather together in peace. That irritates me. Sometimes it makes me not want to listen to them. I appreciate their plea for peace. I do indeed. But what is being taught here is that there's only one seed of Abraham that saves, and his name is Jesus Christ. And even if you're a good Jew, if you've rejected Christ, or you're a good Muslim and you've rejected Christ, it is most pernicious to say or to suggest that you're somehow one of the elect or saved. You are not. And it's pernicious to say so. And I'll say this, the Westminster Confession, if you remember, was built on the 39 Articles of the Church of England. And do you know the only place where the Church of England pulled out the big guns and used the word anathema? It was here. Now, the Westminster Divines were trying to unify at the time. They were being cool about it. They were like, let's not use anathema. Let's use pernicious. Okay, great. We'll use pernicious. But the point is, they bring out the big guns with pernicious. And the truth is, what they're saying is, it's to be pernicious. It is pernicious, most pernicious and detested. And what we really want to say, let them be accursed if they would suggest that there's any other way to God than Jesus Christ. Now, hear me true. Can Muslims and Jews be saved? Of course. Many of the Jews foundationally in the early church were saved. We see in Romans 11 that there'll be hopefully what looks like a great revival of Jews who come to Jesus Christ. But no one can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. It is pernicious and most detestable to suggest such a thing. It's anathema. All right. Well, we did two chapters and I didn't really talk to you a lot, did I? Well, I talked to you, but I didn't get your answers. So let's take 5 minutes and let's hear what you have to say. Let's hear your very important comments. And remember, the journaling is for yourself ultimately. But so if I don't get to you as like today, sorry. It's still very, very important. And the working through these questions will help you before God to think about your faith, beloved class. All right. So do we have, in the time that's left, do we have someone, Miss Weitz, that would like to tell us about, defining effectual calling in their own words? Okay. Hi, Lucy. Allison, hi. To what? I'm sorry. Good. All right. So it's a call from God, and we hear that call effectually. Why would we hear that call? I just want to emphasize it, not just Allison, but anyone. Why do we hear that call? Why do we hear that call? And someone else, say Jim and Joe are sitting next to each other and they're both under the hearing of the word and they hear, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And Jim believes and Joe doesn't. Why does Jim respond and Joe doesn't? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, very good. Amen. Of course. Yes. Yes. One has been called effectually and one has been called generally. So there's a lot of people who've been called. We should always be calling the world. We should always seek to call everyone to salvation. Never assume someone's salvation, at least in the call part, that we're calling all men, all sinners, to repent and come to Jesus Christ. But to give the Jim and Joe, Jim, by the Spirit, is going to hear it, and it's effectual, and he changes. He's enlightened. His mind is, his heart is changed. His will is renewed, and he loves Jesus Christ. And Joe just sits there and goes, too long. When is this going to be over? I see this in funerals all the time. You see the nodders. Oh, yeah, he's bringing the gospel. Oh, yeah. You know, especially at funerals, because you got a mixed crowd. I love preaching funerals. Well, not because I don't like having to bury people, but I love preaching funerals because of the gospel message. You see the elect, the effectual calling people. Yeah, he's preaching the gospel. And then you see the others. They're usually like they tuck themselves in real tight, you know, like, oh, I got to get over this. Like they're on a roller coaster ride. They're scared. They're ready to go. I'm out of here. All right. It's an example of effectual calling. Nodding. No. All right. Go ahead. Okay. Excellent. Thanks, Hannah. Very good. Yeah. It's you know, the Lord Jesus, he always would he'd always call all who could hear. But he also understood that, though, you know, according to John 6:44, what he said is that only those whom the Father has given him will come to him. So that's good. All right. What else, Miss Weitz? Oh, yes, Hannah, please. Yes, Hannah. Yes. Yeah, that's a very good question. Yeah, what is being emphasized there, Hannah, is that it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. It's qualified by who believes. It is the everyone there is speaking of Jew and Gentile. That it's not just a gospel message for Jews. It's a gospel message for Jews and Gentiles. So it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. So. That's a good question. Thank you. Usually the language when all and everyone are used in the Bible, they're used of either all or everyone that is elect, or it's all or everyone speaking of like every tribe, tongue, people, or nation, or it's all or everyone meaning Jew and Gentile. If you look through the Bible in those categories and do that little test, you'll find that every time you see all or everyone, it's not saying the whole world. It's not making a blanket universal statement. It's using all or everyone as Jew or Gentile, all or everyone as every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, or all or everyone who is elect. And if you use that, you'll notice that in each one of those instances, that will help you to see the consistency of the teaching of Scripture. Good. Anything else? Yes, thank you. Let's just do question five, because I do want to emphasize this as we close. What is the difference between the general call of salvation to all mankind and the specific effectual call of God to the elect? I think that's an important distinction. Yes, Michael? Good, good, good. So in the general call, that's what we're all called to eventually, ultimately, we're called to, as the church, to make the gospel known, right? To as many people as possible. There's a general calling, you know, repent and believe the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The effectual call, in distinction, is that same message, but the Spirit has worked through the Word in such a way that the mind has been enlightened. The heart has been made new, and there's a renewed will. I remember going into a church building one time as a rebellious, angry man with lots of problems, who, as far as I could tell, thought Jesus was a neat idea, but in no way I had no desire to part with my evil ways and to know Jesus Christ. And just a few, less than 30, 45 minutes later, I'm standing singing with all these Christians and thinking, this is weird. Wow, who are these people? They're from another planet. And the preacher got up and he opened the Bible, and somewhere in there I heard blah, 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 blah. It was like watching a Charlie Brown cartoon. I heard womp, 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 womp. And then I'm standing there and all of a sudden I hear, there's no other name under heaven given whereby men might be saved. Believe upon the Lord Jesus, and womp womp became believe upon the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden I said, Jesus, he really is true. He's real. And I said, Jesus, if you are real, would you receive me as your own? Would you help me? because I've made a mess out of things. And would you make something of my life? And I went out of there not knowing how I was going to live this Christian life, knowing how desperately evil I was. And I didn't know how I was going to get out of problems, but I speak to you today as that's effectual calling. There's a passage I'd like to read from Hebrews as we close, because it's often misunderstood, but it has to do with the general and special call. Oh, and by the way, you don't have to have some experience like that. You know, if you're a covenant child, it's a very normal thing to not know really a time when you didn't know Jesus Christ. I didn't have that privilege. So don't think that what happened to me is necessarily what happens to everyone. What happened to the thief on the cross and him getting paradise while he's being crucified with the Lord is an extraordinary experience that God effectually called him through Jesus Christ on the cross. But that's not ordinary. The same Jesus Christ, the same teaching that he had was to teach that pastors and teachers would teach the church and would call the God's people to repentance, and that parents and families in the church would make known these truths, and that young people would grow up in these truths. And as I pray often when I'm praying for children, that they would never know a time when they don't know Jesus Christ. So don't hear that conversion as the only kind of conversion. There's lots of different ways God can convert. He also has a way of taking the covenant children who've taken things for granted and disciplining them and their parents for their unfaithfulness by causing them to walk away for a season to bring them back stronger, like the prodigal son. And even faithful parents who have been very, very faithful, sometimes God disciplines the family. Sometimes God disciplines the covenant children for apathy, and only to bring them back for his glory. And we pray always that he will. In Hebrews 6, beginning in verse 3, it says, "And this we will do if God permits. It's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance." Notice in verse 10, it says, God is not unjust so as to look, or verse 9, I should say, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." The author is telling us that he's not saying that they have fallen away. What he is saying in verses 4 and 6 is giving an emphasis of the general call and the effectual call in the church, that those who have been enlightened to some degree, those who've tasted the heavenly gift through the Lord's Supper, those who've shared in the Holy Spirit through preaching, those who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God through encouragement and the powers of the age to come, the very Spirit of God and His ministry in the church, that there are some who are beneficiaries of those who have great privilege, who are raised in the church and then who fall away because they, though they're exposed to all the glories and the privileges of the covenant of grace, they're apathetic to them. They take them for granted and they reject them like many of the Old Testament Jews did and many in Christ's time did. And so what's being taught there is that being in a worship service is the best place, being under preaching is the best place to be, to experience the powers of the Word to come, the powers of the age to come, to experience the Word and the Spirit. And so, again, to emphasize that the effectual call can come anywhere, but that it's most likely, I would put it that way, I could put it that way, lisping, it's most likely to happen in worship under the preaching of the Word, just as it did for me. So covenant children, be encouraged because you're in worship. Don't ever take that for granted. And you who are outside the church, come into the church. Come closer. Try it on. Read the Bible. Hear the Bible read. Hear the Bible preached. That's the place where you're going to encounter the powers of the age to come, being enlightened to some degree, and then hopefully enlightened unto saving grace by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit. Well, lots of things we learned today, lots of things, and I wish I could have taken more of the questions and comments. We're going to have a Q&A next week, and so, no, not next week. Next week's Thanksgiving. When's the next Q&A? You advertised it. I saw her. the 4th of December, we're going to have a Q&A. Won't that be good? And so I would ask you to take your questions that you may have had today, all right, or any from chapters 1 through 8 particularly, chapters 1 through 8 particularly, but you can ask for those today too. And then I will answer those for you to the best of my ability, okay? All right, so today we learned the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 9 and 10, sovereign grace and free will. And there's something I left off, but we'll do that another time. All right, shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we're grateful for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for his call to all. Thank you for that grace just to know that you preach the gospel to all, or you call us to preach to all. And there is a common operation of your Spirit called common grace everywhere throughout the world and to all the four corners of the world. There's no truth that's not ultimately your truth. And so we pray not only your common grace would continue throughout the earth and your general call, but also your effectual call, Lord Jesus, that more and more, both covenant children and those who are outside the church would come to hear through your effectual call, would come to hear the very voice of Jesus Christ calling them, and that they would know that they're predestined, that they've been called, that they've been justified, and that they will be glorified. We thank you for your grace to us, and we want to emphasize sovereign grace and mercy while not denying or destroying free will. We pray that you'd help us to do that as your church. In Jesus' name, amen.